This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we continue our journey through the Apocalypse, the Book of Revelation, with Faithful Unto Death, The Great Reversal, Seventh Trumpet, The Woman and the Dragon, and War in Heaven. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
You got all these great answers to all these great questions. You've got all these great answers to all these great questions.
How can someone receive salvation by Jesus only to only lose it by being apostate? It's a question from Dallas, among many questions we've received recently in response to our query about your unanswered Bible questions. We're going to be answering them for the remainder of the program today on this Tuesday afternoon, July the 5th. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer joins us. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico, host of a weekly radio talk show called Redeemer Theological Academy, and author of the book Reading Isaiah with Luther. Brian, welcome.
Hey, it's great to be here, Todd.
And Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. He is author of several books, including His American Christianity Failed. Brian, welcome to you.
Thanks, Todd.
Pastor Wolfmiller, first from Daniel for you says, what portion of the catechism provides the proper context for working / providing for your family? First article and its meaning, or the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer? And what are a few scripture references to check out?
Sure. Those are both good spots. I'd also point to the table of duties at the end of the small catechism, where Luther kind of lists Bible passages for different vocations in life. And that points us back to the scriptures, which is always giving us that instruction for not only believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, understanding that we're sinners in need of the Lord's redemption, but that the Lord has left us behind so that we can love Him and love our neighbor in our various different vocations. The two texts that I thought would be helpful here, Colossians 3:23, where Paul says to the saints there, whatever you do, work heartily as unto the Lord. So he indicates that the Christian should be a hard worker. And in fact, those instructions are even more explicit in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and following, where Paul says, aspire to live quietly, to work with your hands so that you're dependent on no one. And so the Christian should be a hard worker. And if the Lord gives the Christian a family, especially a Christian man, a family, a wife and children, he'd be working very hard to provide for them. Paul says, the one who doesn't work, let him not eat. So this hard work should be known among us.
Pastor Ketchelmeyer, Vicki has a question. This is in reference to the golden calf there in the book of Exodus. Where did they get the gold to make the golden calf, and why did they make a calf?
Oh, yes, the golden calf. Yes, this is great. So in the book of Exodus in chapter 11, this is where we understand Moses is a prophet who is mediating between God and God's people. So he receives the word from God. He speaks to the people. So in chapter 11, God is speaking this word to Moses, telling him that when Pharaoh is going to let you go, he will drive you away completely, but speak now in the hearing of the people that they would ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. For the Lord has given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. So in chapter 11 of Exodus, God is telling Moses to tell the people. In chapter 12 of Exodus, now the people respond, they hear the word of God, they rejoice in his voice, and the people of Israel had done all that Moses told them to do, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord, Yahweh, had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have whatever they asked. And so this is the plundering of the Egyptians. The gold. Now, when we move forward into Exodus chapter 20, and Moses is on the top of Mount Sinai, again, as the one who is mediating, which always points to the true mediator, which is Christ, because we need one who is greater than Moses. Moses at the top of Mount Sinai, and he's receiving the Ten Commandments. He's receiving the pattern for the tabernacle, and of course, also the Ark of the Covenant, where God promises to dwell with his presence for pardon and peace. But it's in those Ten Commandments God gives Moses that word that you shall not make gods of gold. Now, making gods of gold, again, what this is not the idea that the people think that gods are gold, but it's the understanding of idolatry. When you try to worship without God's word, when you try to make God merciful by your own man-made methods. And so that's the warning that God said, don't do this in the way of the nations, of the people, of your contemporaries. Chapter 32, when Moses was gone for too long, the people became very anxious. They don't know if Moses is going to return. And they go to Aaron and say, Aaron, help us to worship God in your imagination. And that's where Aaron takes the gold that they have received with the jewelry when they plundered the Egyptians, and Aaron makes the golden calf. Well, why does Aaron make the golden calf? Because this was a way of worship in the contemporary style of worship where you try to make the divine present, the invisible God visible at a tangible local place where you can gather, where you find God's presence for your benefit. The only problem is the golden calf of the pagans was the typical idea of a throne where, like Baal, the god of thunder, would stand upon the bull invisibly, but visibly you would see the golden calf, which is like a throne in which he is sitting. But Aaron is doing this from the imagination of his own heart, which is idolatry. It's worship without God's word. So Aaron is trying to emulate what the people around them are doing. But Moses is the one who has the word of God, who says, do not worship in the way of the pagans, worship in this way. And so you are to make the Ark of the Covenant, where Yahweh promises to dwell above the wings of the cherubim. So this is that whole gold and the golden calf in Exodus.
Pastor Wolf Miller, Jeffrey in Tucson, Arizona says, is there a difference between God loving a repentant sinner over a non-repentant sinner?
This is great. Paul says it like this. While we were still enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. Or Jesus to Nicodemus, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So that God's love for us is by grace. It's not something that's earned or deserved. And so the Lord, his love begins while we are still his enemies, while we are still in our sin, while we're still even unaware of the depth of our own sinfulness. The Lord loves all. Christ dies for all. He came for sinners. Repentance comes along in the work of the Holy Spirit to show us first our own sinfulness and then the love of God for us, which again predated any repentance or any forgiveness or even any awareness of our own sin. We want to make sure that this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as the propitiation for our sins, as John says for us, so that God's love for us is not an earned love or deserved love. And yet it's only through repentance that we come to know the love of God for us, that we come to understand it, and even that we come to benefit from it, so that as the Holy Spirit crushes us to contrition through the preaching of the law and then comforts us with the promise of the gospel, the love of God for sinners, the death of Jesus for his enemies, then we rejoice in that love and that we know that love. So I think if we get that distinction right first, then we might be able to press a little bit further and say, well, does the Lord have a further affection for his Christian people, those that he has baptized, for those who are in the world? As long as it doesn't undo the universal love of God, we should know that the Lord talks about his people, his children, his bride, his body, his vineyard, his flock, as his beloved. So we are the Lord's beloved in a unique way that the world is not spoken of as his beloved. But we got to be sure that that's probably because we know his love and we're not busy running from his love or despising his love, but rejoicing in his love through the death of Jesus.
So I saw a little online debate over the long weekend, Pastor Wolf Miller, on the phrase, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. How would you rightly understand that, or is that even a useful aphorism?
Well, I think it's getting at something helpful. It might also confuse the point. I remember reading who was in San Antonio, the big evangelical, one of those evangelical guys. And he says, you know, the Lord doesn't love you because of what you do. He loves you for who you are, as if the gospel is not Christ died for sinners, but rather, you know, well, what you do might be bad, but who you are is pretty good. No, what we do is bad because who we are is bad. We are not sin, but we are completely corrupted by sin. Our nature is soiled with sin. And so that we are sinners, and insofar as we are sinners, the Lord abhors us. We're a stench in his nostrils. So the Lord's wrath is not just directed towards sin. The Lord's wrath is directed towards sinners. It's not just your sins that will be condemned to hell and burning in hell. It's the sinners who will be there experiencing God's wrath. So that distinction is probably, in the end, it breaks down. But it is helpful to know that as we're dealing with people, it probably is maybe better to say that we are called to love and to serve people in spite of their sins, in spite of their mistakes, in spite of their breaking God's commands, and especially driven in that direction from what the Lord did. Again, back to that verse that we started with at the beginning, that even while we're his enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. So we're not able to despise people. Not if Jesus doesn't, then we're not authorized to despise them either.
Here is a question about the Old Testament prophets. And Pastor Ketchelmeyer says, I want to read through the prophets chronologically. Obviously, they're not arranged in the Old Testament chronologically. Then go back and delve deeper into each one. What commentaries or authors would you recommend?
Well, the best commentaries out there are the Concordia, put out by Concordia Publishing House. Those are by far the best. They go into the Hebrew. They go into the theological of what this means for us as Christians and how it teaches us Christ. So that's always going to be the best resource there is. I don't have any other better resource than that one. So I would definitely say that. When you're looking at the prophets, of course, you want to look at a distinction between the prophets who write, the prophets who have books named after them, that versus other prophets like Elijah and Elisha, who we hear about what they did, but we don't have a full book of what their preaching was.
So, Pastor Wolf Miller, do you have any thoughts on the value of reading through the prophets chronologically?
Yeah, I put together a little list, a Bible reading list of the Old Testament that tries to put the prophets in with the history when they were, because it is difficult to read the prophets, especially the minor prophets, without knowing where they were in space and time. And so I can send that. Maybe that would be helpful on the show notes, and to try to get the history and to put it all together, because we always want to recognize that there's a particular context into which the Lord sends the prophets to preach. Maybe the assault of the Babylonians, or maybe the assault of the Assyrians before that, or the division of the kingdoms, or the restoration of the kingdom and the rebuilding of the temple. It's just very important in reading the prophets to put them in their chronological order. I think the two best tools to go along with reading the scriptures, especially the Old Testament, is a good Bible atlas and a good Bible chronology, because it lets you put it in space and time and recognize that these are true historical events, historical people preaching to other historical people, and that's invaluable.
Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is our guest. He's author of several books, including Has American Christianity Failed, along with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer, author of the book Reading Isaiah with Luther. We're responding to your unanswered Bible questions. We will turn to the subject of theosis. What is it, and is it biblical? Is it taught directly from Scripture, not by inference, but explicitly? We'll answer that question next.
Declaring to you the whole counsel of God, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Logia Journal, the Confessional Dogmatic Series. The works of Kurt Marquardt and many other resources are all brought to you by Luther Academy. Did you know that during this time of COVID-19, your purchases and donations help Luther Academy supply these same resources to pastors around the world? please consider helping us with this important need through your prayers and financial support. Learn how you can help by visiting lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're responding to your unanswered Bible questions with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Pastor Ketchelmeyer, this is a question from Means of Grace Lutheran Church. Is theosis biblical? You'll need to explain what theosis is. And by biblical, I mean derived from Scripture and clearly taught, not by inference, but explicitly. So what is theosis and is it biblical?
Now, this is a great question because it comes up over and over and over again within our American context, especially with the end, when we interact with more Eastern Orthodox teaching and Eastern Orthodox experience. So we want to be clear on what this is. And before we start that, though, we need to understand that we're looking at the early church fathers. So we as Lutherans love the church fathers. We don't just kiss the icons of the church fathers. We actually read the church fathers. And the early church fathers, we need to be clear, are they're fallible. They're not infallible. And some of them are even more fallible than others. So the written scriptures are the only thing that is that norm that norms all these traditions that we have. The written scriptures are infallible. So we always want to go back, is it biblical? And so this is the great question. Is it biblical? Now, when we talk about theosis, we also need to understand this idea is about deification or divination, becoming united or in union with God. But we need to make a historical distinction. But theosis, which comes later in the church fathers, let's call this the Byzantine theosis, where you have the Cappadocian church fathers, especially Gregory of Nazianzus. He's going to be the one to first use this term theosis. And then later on, you have Gregory Palamas in the 14th century, who is really using this word. So we need to make a distinction between the Byzantine theosis, which is what is taught by the Orthodox in our day, and the more ancient understanding that was the Alexandrian school of thought. And so in Alexandria, we're talking about Clement of Alexandria, Athanasius of Alexandria, and Cyril of Alexandria. And instead of using this word theosis, which Gregory of Nazianzus is the one who kind of coins this term, the Alexandrian school was using the word theopoiesis, which is this understanding of illumination. Baptism is where we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it is an understanding of being adopted as sons of God by grace, making a clear distinction between Jesus, who is the only begotten Son of God, who is of the same divine essence of the Father, and believers who have now been illuminated and baptized, filled with the Holy Spirit, and adopted by grace alone. So when this Alexandrian understanding here, which is not the same as the theosis of the Eastern Orthodox that's taught in our day, this Alexandrian understanding of theopoiesis is the descent of God taking upon the human nature to exalt fallen humanity. And it is formed in the controversies of Christology, especially with the controversies with Athanasius and Arius and with controversies between Nestorius and Cyril of Alexandria. We have to understand that historical context of it's being developed out of that situation. How do we correctly confess the person and work of Christ? What has he come to do? So in the Alexandrian school of thought, the theopoiesis, you have this understanding of being called gods by grace alone. It's a gift from God, and we are partakers of the Holy Spirit. This is very biblical in the way that it is taught in that way of Alexandrian teaching. But later on, the Byzantine theosis moves in a different direction because it is not formed out of the Christological controversies. It is formed more out of the monastic mysticism of the Cappadocian fathers. So Gregory of Nazianzus, the idea here is it's the ascent of man. It's the opposite direction, the ascent of man into the divine nature by man-made methods of monastic mysticism. And then later on in the 14th century, this is where you have the Hesychast controversy. And that's where you get Gregory of Palamas. And he's the one who is really going to define what we now know as theosis in the Eastern Orthodox Church in our day, which is uniquely Eastern Orthodox in our day. It's Gregory of Palamas who's trying to make a distinction, this understanding of this transformative process, which is aiming a union with God through continuous prayer, like the Jesus prayer, meditation, virtuous life, moral progress, trying to experience God and seeing the uncreated light, which is defined as the Holy Spirit. So it's a participation in the light of the transfiguration, like with Jesus was transfigured and the apostles Peter, John saw the transfigured Christ. So here is where Gregory of Palamas makes this distinction between God's essence, which he says cannot be known, and God's energies, that's these actions of God, which is able to be known. To kind of give you an understanding of that is you have the sun, S-U-N, in the solar system. The sun is you could not actually be joined to the sun, you would die. But you can experience the rays of the sun in its heat and its light. And so that's how Gregory of Palamas is trying to make this distinction here. And so the idea is you're trying to participate in union with the energies or operations of God. And so that's really this big issue here, is we need to make a clear distinction of what the Alexandrian school of theology taught, which was biblically based. And in fact, if you look at Luther's sermons on John's gospel, it sounds very similar to Cyril of Alexandria's sermons on John's gospel on this topic itself, because this topic is going to be based in, for instance, John chapter 17, in which Jesus says that we would become one as the Father and the Son are one. So I think that when we want to understand a biblical teaching, we look more to the Alexandrian school that is staying in that realm of grace, baptism, adopt as sons of God, which is very similar to the way that Martin Chemnitz would talk about the mediation of Christ, who's the mediator, who gives us the absolution of all of our sins. That's the forgiveness. He adopts us as sons, which makes us heirs and accepted into eternal life. So that idea of Athanasius, when he's fighting against Arius, is he's trying to explain that in the resurrection of Christ, this is where we now have this the corruptible body before that was subject to death has now been overcome by Christ himself, so that we can put on the incorruptible body, being united with Christ in our baptism, in his death and resurrection.
Pastor Wolf Miller, Robert in New York, in a related question, asks, what are your thoughts on Eastern Orthodoxy?
Yeah, I would refer, and on this topic of theosis especially, there's a beautiful essay by Dr. Kurt Marquardt, who's waiting to meet us in heaven now, that he discussed Lutheran theosis, and he takes this up, especially in the context of the Lutheran Orthodox dialogue, which is kind of broken down and was really never going that far anyways. But there does seem to be a resurgence of Orthodoxy, as seems to be a resurgence of a lot of liturgical bodies, and resurgence of the Reformed as well. Even in the United States, it seems like an option for a lot of people. I remember when I was in Campus Crusade back in the old days, there was a bunch of Campus Crusade guys who all left Campus Crusade and evangelicalism and went Orthodox, and were talking about it. And I've even had some of my colleagues from the seminary who were pastors have left the Lutheran Church so sadly and joined the Orthodox Church. The Orthodox Church presents itself, markets itself, I think might be too crude of a term, but I think that's probably what it is, there's a continuity between the very ancient church and what they have today. They assert that the liturgy was divinely inspired, and so not just the scriptures are divinely inspired, but the liturgy that they have. And they speak so much about mystery. What's oftentimes very frustrating, especially from us who come out of the Latin tradition of the church rather than the Greek tradition, is that trying to figure out what the Orthodox believe is not so simple. You can find a catechism here or a catechism there, but a lot of the distinctions that we're used to, even in the Catholic Church and especially in the confessional Protestant churches, they've almost abandoned. And I would say that to put a charitable construction on things, that there's a lot of things that we can agree with the Eastern Orthodox, but that because they did not participate in these some of these great debates of the Church, especially the debate about justification in the Reformation and the debate about the Bible in the fundamentalist controversy, that they do not speak clearly about the saving grace of God. You can find Orthodox who sound like they are Lutheran, and then you find them the next moment sounding Reformed, and then the next moment Catholic, and then the next moment something entirely different, because they don't have that clarity of language which we would hope for in the preaching of the gospel.
There's also another resource on theosis from a Lutheran perspective that is a book written by Dr. Jordan Cooper, a regular guest on the program, called Christification, a Lutheran Approach to Theosis. I recommend if you want to go a little deeper, he will take you as deep as you want to go into that subject.
So when we're talking about the Eastern Orthodox Church, like Pastor Wolfmiller said, one of the things is they were absent from some of these Christological controversies like we had with justification. So at the time of the Reformation, this is a Christological controversy. Who is the person of Christ? What is the work of the person of Christ? He is the one mediator that alone makes satisfaction for sins. So the Eastern Orthodox Church was not in that whole trying to debate this out and trying to formulate and figure out what is the official teaching of the church. When they were talking about theosis, again, it was not a Christological controversy. It was a controversy of mysticism, like what Pastor Wolfmiller was saying. So you have Gregor of Palamas, who is saying that it's this mystical union, that that's the goal. And then that becomes really the end of salvation, is this whole mystical union in this process of ascending up to God. So it's in that realm of the Christological controversies, but it's really in the set in the realm of personal piety, of how you are to be devotional and pious in your prayer life. I mean, that's really what happens there. But that becomes a defining moment for the Eastern Orthodox Church ever since the 14th century, which makes them distinctly different than all the rest of Christianity from that point on. And so when you talk about the Eastern Orthodox Church, they're always trying to say, well, we teach what was always taught by the fathers. But I don't think that's really a fair assessment. It's marketing, like Pastor Wolfmiller said, because they're putting a pattern that they say, we are the church, therefore it always had to be this way. And so they put this pattern of theosis back upon what was taught earlier by the Alexandrian school and say, yes, it's the same thing. But it's not really being honest that it's the same thing, because all you have to do is read Athanasius and Cyril and Clement and Irenaeus prior to that and say it's not identically the same. But that's the same thing when you get to the Filioque, that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. They'll say, oh, that was never taught before. But when you look back at the early church fathers, there was always different formulations of how to express the distinction in the plurality of persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the unity of the divine essence. I mean, so you go back to the third century with Tertullian, and he'll talk about how the Holy proceeds from the Father through the Son. And so that's a very typical way of saying it. I mean, Maximus the Confessor will have that same kind of understanding, that it's from the Father through the Son, that the Holy Spirit is taking his substantial origin, that is of the same divine essence. Or Gregory the Wonder Worker will even talk about how the Holy Spirit has the substance from the Father who is manifested through the Son. And so you'll have all kinds of ways of how to formulate that in the past. And so to sit down and say, we are Eastern Orthodox, and we're the ones who say clearly the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father alone and not the Son, I mean, that's not really a fair assessment of what the early church was trying to do when they were trying to express this. Or you even have the expressions like that the Father always existed, the Son always existed, and the Spirit breathes from the Father and the Son. So instead of using proceeding, using the language of breathing, or you even have with a Cyril Alexandria, we'll have this understanding that the Son is the one through whom the Holy Spirit is given, of course, the divine nature. And this is very similar to what we say when Jesus says, all that I have is given to the Holy Spirit. So that language, we need to understand that the Holy Spirit flows from the Father in the Son, is even language that Cyril of Alexandria will use. But there is a difference between bringing out a correct confession of Christ in a time of crisis on who is Christ and what does he do versus just kind of a being outside of those argumentations and talking about piety and mysticism instead.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest, along with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. We're responding to your unanswered Bible questions. Al has a question for the other side of the break having to do with God's chosen people of the Old Testament and why they don't believe in Jesus. Outreach is more than hosting community events and hoping that they stick. Effective outreach helps people move from congregational visitors to committed members and disciples of Jesus. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July is Meaningful Outreach, an Essential Guide for Churches. Find out more about this new resource by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Meaningful Outreach, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
I'm Chaplain Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Congregations work hard to keep the Word of Christ dwelling richly in His disciples now and into eternal life. We work to help and support that effort. Learn more at lcms.org/worship. You'll find resources on the church year, Bible studies on the hymns of the day, audio helps for learning to sing our services, and look for worship planning resources to find the latest from LCMS Worship. That's lcms.org/worship. May the Word of Christ dwell richly in you.
The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I'm Pastor Watson. Are you tired of entertainment and in need of the peace that passes human understanding? I invite you to Augsburg Lutheran Church in Shawnee, Kansas, to receive the gifts of Jesus. Augsburg is scriptural, traditional, historical, sacramental, and reverent. The Church of the Apostles, the Councils, and the Reformers wants to be your church family also. For more information, visit us at augsburglutheranchurch.org.
Many educational institutions are governed by the whims of culture and are increasingly hostile to the Word of God. In contrast, Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, provides classical Lutheran education rooted in God's Word for students preschool through grade 12. Simply put, we equip students to stand firm in the faith through solid education focused on wisdom and virtue. We offer in-person instruction as well as live online classes for remote learning. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkert. This is Issues Etc. We are answering your unanswered Bible questions with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. He's author of the book Reading Isaiah with Luther, and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, author of Has American Christianity Failed? These books are published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy on the Talk On Demand Archives page at issuesetc.org. Pastor Wolfmiller, Al asks this question, does God have a chosen people, and why don't God's chosen people believe in Jesus?
It's interesting. So we normally, when we think of the chosen people, we're thinking of the Jewish people, but let's remember that not all Israel are Israel. Paul will even talk about the church as the Israel of God. And in a very important passage in Romans 9, 10, and 11, when Paul is talking about election, he'll ask the question, has God forsaken his people? And the answer is no. And then the example is, look at me. So that the way that the Lord has not forsaken the children of Israel, the children of Abraham, is that he's caused the gospel to be preached. He's opened the door to the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus to them. And that is, according to St. Paul, the non-forsaking of Israel. So we rejoice that Jesus died for all people. In fact, we were thinking about this week, the parable of the prodigal son, and realizing that the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son are all setups for the older son who's out in the field pouting that the father is mercifully receiving back the prodigal son. And this is Jesus in his great love for the Pharisees, in his astonishing affection for the Pharisees, who are going to have him arrested and present him to Pilate for crucifixion, that he loves them so much that he's calling them also to repentance. And we know from the book of Acts that many priests and many Pharisees, many from the children of Abraham, repented and believed the gospel. And so that's the Lord's not forsaking. I don't think that we should call, I guess this is the slander of this theology that I'm about to articulate, is that it's replacement theology. The dispensationalists really get after us because they think that God has two peoples, a heavenly people, the church, and an earthly people, the Jews. And we say, no, there's one continuity, the Lord's people. That's his church, Old Testament, New Testament. It's not the descent from Abraham that matters, but the faith of Abraham that matters. They call us replacement theologians. But I think we can, with confidence from the scripture, especially thinking about like Ephesians 2, he's torn down the wall of separation and made out of the two desperate, disparate men one, that we can say that God's chosen people are the church and that all that the Lord has chosen also believe in him.
Pastor Ketchelmeyer, Al also has a question for you. If God didn't create the sun until the fourth day, how did the plants he created on the third day survive in total darkness?
So we need to understand that God is life. God is the one who gives the gift of life. God creates life out of nothing. So the gift of life that God gives is also the gift of sustaining and maintaining this life that he gives with his word. So it's a life-giving word. So we don't have to speculate and try to rationalize and say, okay, well, how was that possible? We know what God tells us to know about the knowledge of salvation and what he tells us to know about creation, that he's the creator and we are his creatures, part of his creation, and he's the one who gives the gift of life. Just like when we think about Jonah inside the great fish, and we say, oh, well, let me try to rationalize this out. How did Jonah have oxygen levels? So that's impossible. That couldn't have happened. Well, no, God's the one who sustains life. God's the one who maintains it. Just like when a baby is in the womb of the mother, the lungs of the baby are not working in the same way outside of the womb, but yet God provides oxygen through the blood of the mother in the umbilical cord. So God has many ways to maintain and sustain life with his life-giving word.
Pastor Wolfmiller, you want to take a crack at this? To me, it speaks to the veracity of the creation account, because if someone were sitting down making it up, they would have the sun created before the plants, but that's not how God does it.
It's funny, day two, when the Lord divides the sky and the sea, there's no it's good, and it seems like that work is finished on day three, sea and land, it's good, and then the seeds, it's good. I don't wonder if the Lord said, hey, I'm going to make some seeds and some plants here, just so you don't get the idea that there's millions and millions of years between each day. Don't worry, the sun's coming out tomorrow, so the plants will be fine for a night, and they'll survive, and then the Lord will take care of them the next day. But that just can't be the case if there's millions and millions of years between each of the days. So I don't wonder if the Lord did it for that reason, just to trip us up if we try to get carried away with the mythological idea of Genesis rather than the historical confession of what's going on.
And we should add here, there is light. I mean, light's been a part of creation. Its source unknown, likely God himself, from the very first moment of creation, let there be light.
Yeah, and you, Todd, made the helpful point, which I've used a couple of times from a previous conversation, is that when the Lord created the rivers around the Garden of Eden, he didn't create riverbanks that needed to be filled up with water. He put the water there. So the light was in place from all the stars and sun and everything. And then the Lord, he creates the source after he creates the thing that flows from the source, and probably emphasizing theologically that he's the source of all of this. Like Pastor Ketchelmeyer says, he is life.
Later on, Todd, I mean, when he talks about the sun and the moon, I mean, specifically, it's like the idea of a timepiece. It's like a watch. So a watch is how you measure time. I mean, so when we're talking later on, when God says, let the sun and the moon be for signs, for seasons, and for days and years, there still's light, But then the sun and the moon give us a way to measure this time that we have in this life.
This is a question for you, Pastor Ketchelmeyer, Greg in Houston. According to Scripture, is it acceptable to call women cows? What should we make of Amos 4, verse 1? Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy and say to their husbands, bring us some drinks. If someone discovers his wife is oppressing the poor and crushing the needy, isn't it appropriate to withhold drinks from them? What are your thoughts?
Well, my thoughts are, I'm not sure exactly what this question is getting at, because the prophet Amos is going to use words that are very harsh. He's going to speak a harsh word of law. And so the issue that you have in Northern Israel in those days is Northern Israel thinks that all of their wealth and success is coming from the ways in which they worship, which is all idolatry. It's worship without God's word. And so they see the more success they have, the land is producing, they're wealthy and they're rich and everything's going their way, that they must be pleased with God. And this is one of the problems with the love of money, which is the root of all evil. It's not money itself. Every good and gracious gift comes from the Father of lights. But it's this idea when you say it's because of what I have done that I've received these things, and now I have proof that God is happy and pleased with me because he continues to give me these blessings. So the prophet Amos is calling out the idolatry. That's the primary purpose here. Their faith is not in God and what God is doing. So it's not just a name calling. When we're talking about the cows of Bashan, that these are ones who are oppressing, they're crushing, and they're saying. So they're doing these three different things, and they're oppressing the poor, they're crushing the needy. And so the idea of being a fat cow is the idea of you have all this luxury. And so you're just living it up. You're pigging out on things because you've got so much of it. You're gorging yourself in these things. And so you're not caring for others. God gives these good gifts to us, and then he enables us to share these good gifts with others. But if you're greedy and taking all the good gifts to yourself, this is the problem here. And so here you have them saying to their husbands, bring me drinks, because the idea is this festive drinking, this a celebration drinking that we can afford all his riches and we can afford all his alcohol and let us have pleasure and enjoyment because God must be happy with us. So it's really not a word that we're going to use this as some kind of a proof text that now we can call women cows when they oppress the needy and refrain giving them drinks or something. It's really in the context, like we talked about before, of the prophets, a historical context of God's people given God's word, but continue to reject the word of God and resist the work of the Holy Spirit, which all points to the person and work of Christ. And this is why Amos was sent to bring them before the judgment seat of God, and so that they can understand that before God, they are not righteous in his sight by what they are doing.
A question from Ron for you, Pastor Wolf Miller. From the beginning of his creation, designed and nurtured carnal families and relationships, it seems, though, that in the new heaven and earth, these individual family relationships and even spousal relationships of these same individuals now in their imperishable bodies are not preserved. The scriptural emphasis, it seems to me, is a focus purely on the familial unity of God's children with him alone, with no clear indication of any transcendence of the previous earthly family or spousal love into the heavenly family. Am I missing something?
No, I think this is... Ron is thinking rightly here, but so we got to be careful just to be constrained by the scriptures. Probably 1 Corinthians 15, and especially the words of Jesus in Matthew 22, when the Sadducees bring the story of the woman who was married to a man. He died, she marries his brother and seven brothers, no children. Who will she be married to in the resurrection? They said that was one of their tricks to prove that the resurrection didn't make sense because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Jesus answers them, you know, neither the word of God or the power of God in the resurrection will be like the angels, neither married nor given in marriage. Jesus there says that our life in the resurrection will be very different than the life that we're used to here. It'll be an angelic life. That's the language that Luther uses to talk about it. And this is also what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, mortality giving way to immortality, and we're sown in weakness, we're raised in glory. So the life that we have in the resurrection is very different. Again, Luther, I was reading this, he says, we will still be men and women in the resurrection, but a lot of the things that we're used to about being in this mortal life will no longer be necessary, including even eating and drinking. I'm not sure if Luther's on solid biblical ground on that, but he's certainly well within the tradition of the church thinking about these things. But we don't exactly know what this life will be like in the resurrection, but we do know it will be full of glory, full of life. And it seems like the three estates that we live in now, the family, the church, and the state, are all taken up by Jesus so that he is the king and he is the priest and prophet. And he is the husband, and the whole church is his bride. And so all of these estates are, they culminate in the glory of the resurrection. I'm not sure we can say too much more. We certainly don't want to go beyond the scriptures here, but I think those scriptures do hint at those directions in Ron's thinking.
What I have said, and this is a question that comes up very frequently, and it actually is a source of some anxiety for people, especially when they lose a loved one. You know, when I see them again in the resurrection, are they even going to know me? They ask questions like this. And I say, well, my children will still be my children. That is a created order that is not transcended in the new creation. So I'll still have two kids and three grandchildren in the resurrection. My wife will still be my wife, but whatever it is that binds us together via Christ, while it won't destroy that relationship, it will transcend it in some sense. And that's all the more we can really say. What are your thoughts there, Pastor Ketchelmeyer?
Well, maybe it would be helpful if we talked in these three categories of Christ being the king and the kingdom of power, the kingdom of grace, and the kingdom of glory. That, of course, we're talking all post-fall into sin. So that's where we live right now. And so now, because of Christ and the incarnation, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, he reigns as king right now. And this is the kingdom of power where he rules all creation out of love. And this is where he's giving the gift of physical life, maintaining and sustaining this physical life, procreation through instrumental means of parents, a father and a mother, and of course, others that are placed in authority that flow out of that office of parents. So you have in this kingdom of power, he's maintaining and sustaining the food, the drink, the house, the home, the clothing, the shoes, and all that we need in this life. And he's also restraining evil. But on the other hand, Christ also is the one who is the king of grace. In this kingdom of grace, he's ruling in the hearts of the believers with his word. He is the king of their conscience, giving them comfort and consolation by the pardon and peace that he brings. And this is for the believers in particular in the kingdom of grace, where we continue to gather at the church to receive the forgiveness of sins and his promised presence for pardon and peace. But it's always looking toward the last day and the resurrection of the body. So it's in this kingdom of grace that he is giving us the gift of spiritual life. He's maintaining it and he's sustaining it. But we ultimately look to that kingdom of glory, that third category, in which we have the restoration of all creation. That's the last day, and that's the resurrection of the bodies. That's where he's giving us now this gift of eternal life. And so in that last day, when everything is made right, all creation is once again restored, reconciled with the Creator, then in that resurrected body, we don't have that same status in that situation where we are procreating.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest, and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, they're responding to your unanswered Bible questions. We will take up the subject of special patriotic church services next. Thanks to our beloved on-demand listeners, Issues Etc. consistently ranks among the top podcasts in religion and spirituality. You can help us climb the charts by subscribing, rating, and reviewing Issues Etc. Type Issues Etc. in your podcast provider, hit the subscription button, and leave us a 5-star review. This will make it easier for podcast listeners to find Issues Etc. help us cast Christ's net on the internet. Subscribe, rate, and review Issues Etc. today.
Times of war have caused people throughout history to ask questions about the existence of God and the existence of evil. And yet we must confess that even amidst the terrors of war, God remains God. Nothing happens that he does not, at the very least, allow. If you've wondered these very things, especially as you've watched the war in Ukraine, you might find some of the answers you're looking for in the June-July issue of the Lutheran Witness, Church and State in a Time of War. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe, or our website witness.lcms.org to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
The church's music from the 2nd century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The 6th century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
A mobile Lutheran Bible study. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor: Christ Lutheran, Jackson, Mississippi; Faith Lutheran, Plano, Texas; Glory of Christ Lutheran, Plymouth, Minnesota; Lamb of God Lutheran, Papillion, Nebraska; Lord of Life Lutheran, Plano, Texas; Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Wayne, Indiana; St. John Lutheran, Forest Park, Illinois; St. Paul Lutheran, Hamel, Illinois; Trinity Lutheran, Louisville, Minnesota; and Zion Lutheran, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support Donate, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the podcast, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back. We're responding to your unanswered Bible questions with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Here's a question for you, Pastor Wolfmiller. It comes from Anonymous. Thank you for an excellent 2022 Making the Case conference. With all due respect to our non-Lutheran guests, my favorites were Dr. Rossinen, Dr. Bierman, and Pastor Wolfmiller. Could you please give me some advice? I'm a regular church organist for my church. Almost every year, my pastor has an outdoor service for the Sunday nearest Independence Day. He usually keeps the lectionary readings, but almost every hymn is a 19th century patriotic or American hymn. And we often don't recite the creed, but we say the Pledge of Allegiance to the American flag and the Christian flag. Also, since we have communion on the first and third Sundays, communion is also omitted on this Sunday. Having listened extensively to teachings such as the podcasts of Issues Etc. and Table Talk Radio, I am now increasingly bothered by these albeit infrequent practices, but now I don't know what to do about it. Can I respectfully tell my pastor that I think he's totally wrong for leaving out such things while also recognizing that we can still fully acknowledge the 4th of July? I'm increasingly in agony about this because it seems wrong and because it seems to be rebelling against my pastor. Please help.
I really appreciate the spirit in which the question is asked. Wanting to honor the pastor and his wisdom and the vocation that he's given, that's really good. Talking to him about it is always going to be the first thing, and just say, hey, what's going on here? Why are we not having the Lord's Supper? Why are we not confessing the creed? The Pledge of Allegiance certainly isn't bad, but, oh boy, to take out the creed for the Pledge of Allegiance seems to be a really like substituting a steak dinner for like a piece of gum that you've picked up off the floor. I mean, there's no comparison there to the two things. We are citizens both of a nation as well as the kingdom of God. And we have plenty of national stuff to celebrate. We should, and Christians should be there to support the nation and the rulers, praying for them and serving the neighbor in which the Lord has placed us. But we recognize that the church is an embassy of the kingdom of heaven. It's a little bit of God's foreign territory here on earth. And so this seems like a real confusion of the two. I think there might be a way to avoid the conflict. There might not be a way to do it, but to say, hey, what if we did a special service on July 4th or close to it, where we could do this outside and do all this stuff and not replace the divine service on Sunday morning, so that we can gather as the Lord's people to receive the body and blood of Jesus, especially those that are in our neighborhoods that are not citizens of the United States, but are certainly part of the universal church. They can rejoice with us in the Lord's gifts. And we can also sing patriotic songs and stuff like that. That's fine, but let's not replace the divine service with those times of thankfulness for the gift of our nation.
Any thoughts there, Pastor Kaczmar?
Well, I think we do the same thing with Thanksgiving. This is a holiday we have in this country where we give thanks for this great land that God has given to us as an inheritance, and as an opportunity to be thankful for the fruits of the land that we receive from God's hand. All the food that we need, all the drink that we need, He sustains us. And so we do set that apart on possibly a Thanksgiving Day Thursday service, or maybe even the night before Wednesday evening service. So I think what Pastor Wolfmiller is saying, that what might be most helpful is to have a separate non-communion service, maybe even use the order of Vespers if it's in the evening, or evening prayer, or maybe Matins or morning prayer if it's a morning service. But then you can be thankful to God for the gift of government. You can pray for the government in particular.
This one comes from Dallas. I'm writing to you in regards to apostasy. I found myself agreeing with the soteriology of Lutherans, but I'm having difficulty with the certain doctrine of apostasy. I've always interpreted 2 Thessalonians 2:3 as a definite article taking place in apostasy, just like it says, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Lutherans seem to interpret it as an ongoing practice throughout the church until that day, the day of the Lord. Why does Paul correlate apostasy in the church with the son of perdition as if he is pointing to a specific time and not a general form? I hear Lutherans describing those that fall away as apostate in their faith, where others would say that they never truly received it. How can someone receive salvation by Jesus only to only lose it by being apostate? Thank you, Pastor Wolfmiller, for helping my wife and 4 children transition from an evangelical church to an LCMS church. And he says, your book, Has American Christianity Failed? And being a YouTube theologian has been a great blessing. So with the compliments there, how would you respond to Dallas regarding his present confusion over apostasy?
Yeah, a couple of questions there. So first, on the man of lawlessness from 2 Thessalonians 2, I think he's right about how Lutherans talk about it now. If you go back to the old Lutherans and some of the old Anglicans, the way that they interpreted this is how I would say it, is that the lawless one there, the son of destruction, is the Pope and the papacy, and that the restrainer who keeps him from appearing is the Roman Empire. So this is the old idea here, is that the Roman Empire was keeping the Pope off of the throne, and when the Roman Empire fell around the year 490, then the lawless one was revealed. And you can find hints at that in Luther and a lot of the old Lutherans, a lot of the old Anglicans, and I think that probably matches up pretty good. So that helps us to understand our confession that the Pope is the man of lawlessness that Paul predicted here. And he's the man of lawlessness because he takes the seat of God in the temple of God. He claims to speak for God in the church, claims to rule in both kingdoms and so forth. So that is true. The second question is a little more tricky theological question because it doesn't have an answer. The question is, how can someone lose their salvation if God is the one who saves them? And the answer to that is, we don't know. There's 3 truths that the Bible teaches, and we just can't you can fit two in the mind at the same time, but you can't fit all three. And that is universal grace, that God desires all to be saved, that Jesus has won the salvation of all people. Grace alone, that God alone gives us faith and salvation and justification, that we don't, it's not our choice or any works that we do that contribute to it. And the reality of perdition, hell, that some don't come to salvation. Some even are saved and fall away, like the seeds that grow up in the rocks and so forth. And we just can't sort it out. It's the crux theologorum, the cross of the theologian, the creale ali noon that has no answer. And the ignorance that we have there is not like the ignorance of a wall, like we run into a wall and we can go no further. It is the ignorance of a cliff. If we try to go further, we tumble over and we break our theological necks. So we have to stop and worship the Lord and say, we don't know how you sort all this out. We just trust what you say and believe your words.
Pastor Ketchelmeyer, I agree wholeheartedly with Pastor Wolfmiller there about it not being a wall, but being a cliff. But some people try to walk off the cliff. And it's referenced in the question there from Dallas that there are those who say if someone falls away from the faith, they never had faith to begin with. That would be kind of a classical Calvinist view of this. Why is that not only wrong, but deeply dangerous theologically?
Well, we want to listen to the Scripture, listen to the Holy Spirit, and be taught by the Holy Spirit with the word that He gives us to know and grow in the knowledge of salvation. And I think maybe some of this is just maybe a little bit of a confusing language with this idea of losing salvation, as if one day you have it, and then the next day you don't have it, and you didn't even know that you lost it, but now you can't find it, and it was because of something that you did. And I think that might be a little bit confusing, because when I was in the Southern Baptist Convention, that was kind of the idea that you have it, therefore it's always yours. But the Scripture doesn't really talk in that kind of language. The Scripture is always warning us from falling away from the living God, from losing faith. And so you have, like, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 3, where we are warned by the Holy Spirit teaching us, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So I think that there is a little bit of confusion on this language of losing salvation. The issue really is always going to be an issue of justification. We are justified through faith alone. We cannot be right in God's sight by anything that we do. Anything that we do does not take us out of that. But what makes us right in God's sight is for the sake of Jesus, we have His righteousness and our sin is not counted against us. But we are justified by faith. It's impossible to please God without faith. So we are warned about losing faith, rejecting Jesus and resisting the work of the Holy Spirit who gives faith and continues to maintain and sustain faith. So if we resist the work of the Holy Spirit and we harden our hearts to become unbelieving hearts, then we fall away. You can't fall away unless you were first there to begin with. The idea of falling is you were in one state, the state of grace where you believe, and then you fall out of that state because you no longer believe. That would be the sin that kills faith. And this is ultimately, if you stay in that state on the last day, that is that sin against the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who wants to continue to work in your heart, reconverting you over and over again in this life through the means of grace.
Pastor Wolfmiller, Kathleen has a question. She says, my question is more a catechetical than a biblical one. Both the Apostles and Nicene Creed state that He, Christ, rose again from the dead, with the Nicene Creed adding, according to the Scriptures. The word about which I'm curious is again, which seems to imply that He rose from the dead at least once before, which to my mind is not biblical. Please explain.
Sure, that's a great question. Probably the easiest way is, it's just a translation thing. The Greek word that's normally translated to rise or rise again is anastasis, which is interesting that it's very close to apostasy, apostasy. So anastasis means to stand again, or to rise again. So the idea is you, when you die, you lay down, and then when you're raised, you're standing again. And so I think that's probably that would be the, if you think of to rise again means to stand again. He stands again, like he stood in life. Now he stands in resurrection. So it doesn't mean that he was raised over and over and over again, the act of resurrection, but that he is now again standing in life and will be alive forevermore. And also we will, you know, we'll lay down to sleep in death, and then we'll stand again. We'll rise again in eternal life.
So it's simply they're trying to convey the Greek or the Latin, the force of that. Not that he rose once before, but that he died and then again stood up in
right.
life.
Exactly.
Pastor Ketchelmeyer, speaking of the resurrection, we have the unfortunate experience as Christians and the sad and the mourning experience of Christians to watch those whom we deeply love depart in death to be with Christ. What is the abiding comfort of knowing that Christ has risen and therefore, and this is unmistakable in Holy Scripture, if Christ has been raised, that makes our resurrection, those who die in faith, inevitable?
Well, I think that this is wonderful. You have a lot of images like this, that Jesus, of course, is the living vine and we are the living branches. So we are connected to him, or in the imagery of the head and the body. So if Jesus is the head and the body is the church and we're members of the body, just like when someone rises up again from sleep, they're rising up, the head always rises first, and then the body follows thereafter. So we know that Jesus is the firstborn of creation, and he's also the firstborn from the dead. And when we say firstborn, we're not necessarily just saying sequentially or chronologically, but he is the source and the cause. If Jesus is raised from the dead, then we too have the promise of the resurrection in him. And going back to that original conversation about theosis, this is what the Alexandrian theologians were trying to say, Athanasius and Cyril, that what God did in Christ is he exalts that human nature so that now in that body of Jesus, we have this incorruptible, we have this body that's united to his body in baptism, and because he's raised, we know we too have the promise and that hope that won't be seen until that last day. So we live in faith and we live in hope in what Jesus has done and promised to do on the last day.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico. He's host of a weekly radio talk show called Redeemer Theological Academy and author of the book Reading Isaiah with Luther. Pastor Ketchelmeyer, thanks.
Oh, thanks for having me.
And Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He posts theology on the YouTube channel Wolf Miller One, and he's author of several books, including Has American Christianity Failed? Brian, thank you.
Thanks, Todd.
Pastors Ketchelmeyer and Wolf Miller are graduates of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, where they form servants in Jesus Christ to teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Find out about studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess at ctsfw.edu or by calling 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Wednesday on Issues Etc., we'll have Dr. James Studnicki respond to Supreme Court Justice Sotomayor's assertion that an American woman is 14 times more likely to die by carrying a pregnancy to term than by having an abortion. We'll discuss Old Testament prophet Isaiah with Dr. Reed Lessing and its media coverage of religion with Terry Mattingly. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Not everyone is comfortable with new technology. Dial A Podcast gives all generations of your congregation an easy way to hear your sermons, or even devotionals and Bible studies. Once you've completed a simple one-time setup, we take care of the rest. All your congregants have to do is dial the number from any phone to listen to your latest podcast, all at no additional cost to them. Dial A Podcast. Extend the reach of your sermons. Get started at dialapodcast.com now.
I am beautiful because I am fearfully and wonderfully made.
I am accepted because I'm a part of His family through Jesus' shed blood.
Unity Lutheran School in East St. Louis, Illinois, shines the light of Christ in one of the most impoverished cities in America. Learn how to support their mission work at unityesl.org. Unityesl.org.
Today, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I say yes to God in His ways.
The grace of God, the church's music, the Lord's Supper every service every Sunday, preaching Christ crucified and risen, our hope for years to come. There is hope in St. Louis, Hope Lutheran Church, that is. 5218 Neosho Street, St. Louis, Missouri. Find us on the web at hopelutheranstl.org.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Memoria Press's award-winning Latin programs are designed to teach your student to master Latin grammar through an easy-to-use step-by-step process. By studying Latin, your student will gain an academic vocabulary, a mastery of English grammar, and develop sound critical thinking skills. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next purchase by using the coupon code LPR22. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time. memoriapress.com.
Concordia University Chicago invites all high school students to attend the annual Careers for Christ weekend in person on our beautiful campus in River Forest. Careers for Christ is October 28th to 30th. You'll have the opportunity to learn about professional church vocations while having fun with CUC staff, faculty, and students. For more information, visit cuchicago.edu/C4C. cuchicago.edu/C4C.